good to be back with you. And if you would allow me to rev a little bit more on my graduation, someone asked me after I got my degree this week and I finished everything, grades are finalized, they're celebrating, like, what do we call you now? Do we call you Master Pastor? And I was like, yes, you do. That's absolutely what you can all call me, is Master Pastor. Guys, it's great to be back here, my home away from home. And man, we've been busy. It's already May of 2024. I don't know if you know that. I don't know who has time sped up right now. I'd like them to slow it down a little bit. We just got to 2024. Now we're like month five in, and it's picking up speed. Last time I was here, I think I told you guys we were about to have some meetings with a middle school to talk about meeting in their facility come this fall, and we have been talking with them for a few months now and building a relationship and partnership, and they are all for us coming in and using that space, and so we've been getting excited for that. We've been planning and getting all the logistics figured out and working with them behind the scenes, the district there. We got to bring them donuts last week because everyone loves donuts, and it was Teacher Appreciation Week, so we made sure to bless them, and they were very happy with that, and it's just really great. We've had a lot of favor of them opening up their doors, them being excited about us using their facility, bringing people into their space, and so June 30th is going to be our first preview service, so we're going to do this, but on a much smaller scale, and hopefully not ruin it. So that's the plan right now, is we're meeting people in the community, and we're getting together and building a team. We're going to have our first preview service in June, so we'll be praying for that June 30th. Really excited about it, and a little scared, but mostly excited, okay? But listen, we got some work to do today. So if you have a Bible, open up to Acts chapter 7. If you have a phone, you can turn it on. Go to Acts chapter 7 as well. We're in the middle of a series called Growing Pains. We're learning about the spiritual tension that comes spiritual growth. We love to grow. We love to see people come to know Jesus. We love to see people be discipled. But man, a growing church has growing problems. And that's what we've been studying in this series. We've been looking at the first century church in Acts, and we've been observing how they've been handling similar things that every church will handle. New people coming into their doors, new leadership, things changing, things growing, opposition, all this stuff, and how we can learn from them what it looks like for us today. The main growing pain, I would say, for our sermon today is this. As the church grows in impact, the world will increase in opposition. As the church grows in impact, it continues to do the mission of God, the world will increase in opposition. Now, I know that's an incredibly encouraging statement to start a sermon with, but it is nonetheless true for us today. Think of it this way, okay? We have a real life example of this happening right now with our beloved Kansas City Chiefs. We've been on an incredible 5-year dynastic run that every sports team in any field would dream and kill for. And we have been privileged to win 3 Super Bowls and I think have a shot at a 3rd in a row, which would be historical. Now, I remember back in 2019, that season when everyone was really excited about the Chiefs and they loved us and they were like, man, this team hasn't been there for 50 years. Andy Reid's going to get his first ring and we won it. It was awesome. And now 5 years later, no one's happy for us. Instead, they now call us the villains. We're the bad guys. It's like, what happened? What changed? We have done nothing wrong. We've not hurt anyone directly. We've simply played the game and we've won. And by winning, the world and the rest of the 31 teams in the league have grown in hostility towards us. In the same way, as the church continues to play the game and win, the world will grow in opposition towards it. But this should be expected. This is something that the church knows is going to happen to it as a whole and individually, you and me as followers of Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:12 won't be on the screen. Just a reference for you. Paul writes to Timothy, a young pastor in Ephesus, and he tells them, everyone who desires to live a godly life, guess what they get to expect? Persecution. Every single person who desires to follow Jesus, they will be persecuted. Now, that could look very different for us today in 2024 in Kansas City than it would even in the other side of the world in China, or even 500 years ago, or even in the first century. Nonetheless, the lesson for us to understand is that in some shape or form, following Jesus will come at a cost. And we should expect that there's going to be some opposition to us as a faith family and individuals. But that's okay, because as much as there's opposition that we're going to face, opposition is really a good thing for the church because it moves it forward. That's why the title of my sermon is actually The Blessing of Opposition. Because despite the fact that it's going to come, it's not fun, we don't enjoy it, we have seen time and time again and will continue to see in this chapter and in the chapters to come in Acts that God uses opposition for his purposes. So we're going to be looking at Stephen. We met him last week in Acts 6. He was one of the guys appointed by the apostles so they could focus on preaching and prayer. They looked for six men to be raised up to serve the church. Stephen's one of those guys. He becomes an incredible presence in the church, serving people, preaching the gospel, gets himself in some hot water. And now Acts 7 is kind of his like main highlight passage where he goes out with a bang. And then it puts a whole pivot kind of for the church in Acts on this whole new journey that reaches us even today. The impact that it starts then, I believe we are experiencing right now in this moment. So we're going to look at that today. Now listen, when I was a church planting resident here, Pastor Ryan and Pastor Mike would always have me run through their sermon with them, just them in a room. It was very awkward. But every time I'll give them printed notes, not because they're awkward, it's just awkward, okay? I love Ryan, look at Ryan. But every time, Pastor Mike would write on the top two things, and he'd always say it to me, no matter how hard I try to do this, he would say, smile and slow down, Ryan, right? So listen, I'm gonna smile a lot today. That's my heart. But I have the need for speed, okay? Because we have 60 beautiful God-written verses to get through today. And so I'm gonna have to talk fast. You're gonna have to listen even faster, but we're gonna get through it together, okay? So let's look at the first verse in Acts 7, verse 1. It says this, and the high priest said, are these things so? This is what I'm calling the prompt of this whole chapter. It's starting Stephen's longest sermon. The longest sermon in Acts ever recorded is gonna be this passage. He's gonna take 52 verses, and preach a sermon to these people. Now what happened is in Acts 6, chapter 6, verses 11 through 15, they had kind of gotten the crowd riled up, different Jews from different places and the high council because he was preaching about Jesus and they hated it. And so they made up lies and said, man, he's preaching against Moses. He's twisting the words of Moses and the law. He's talking against the temple. He's saying Jesus is going to destroy this place. So his two accusations was blasphemy against Moses and the law and blasphemy against the temple. And so Stephen does, in this moment, they say, well, is this the case, Stephen? They bring him towards the council and he's like, we've heard these things, is this so? And Stephen takes a moment and he has a moment where he preaches to them a message. So what we're gonna do to conquer all these beautiful verses is we're gonna take it chunk by chunk because what he does is he uses the history of Israel to prove a point to them. And so we're gonna look at Abraham and Joseph and Moses and the tabernacle of the temple. And between each chunk, we're gonna have some intermission points. So we're gonna break it up, but we're reading 60 verses today. We said in the back room, we don't know if anyone since this was preached back in Acts in the first century has ever read 60 verses in a sermon. Well, God bless it, we're doing it today, okay? So here's what we gotta do. We gotta start with verse 2-8. This is the sermon. And this is Abraham. This is how he begins. He says this, and Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. He said to him, go out from your land, from your kindred, and go into the land that I'll show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in the land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs, who would go on to become the 12 tribes of Israel. His sons would be named, and they would become the tribes of Israel. So that's how this first section starts. He begins with Abraham. Here's our first intermission point. We need to learn to build bridges with a hostile world. We need to learn to build bridges with a hostile world. Now you see that and you think, listen, all the things you just read in those first eight verses, I don't know how you got that point. Well, notice what he started with. He started with saying brothers and fathers. Stephen is trying to build a relational bridge with these people who were hostile towards him so that they would listen to him. He's saying, hey, we come from the same place. Whether they're Greek Jews or they're pure Jews, that we either physically come from the same place or spiritually come from the same place. Abraham is our father, the patriarch of our faith. Started with him back in Genesis 12, and we are here today. So, man, we're brothers spiritually. Some of you are my fathers spiritually. Hear me out for a moment. And he's going to go through this whole history of Israel to prove a point very eloquently, and then he's going to verbally suplex them at the end. It's going to be awesome, okay? So that's what he does, though. He builds a bridge with them. And as we strive to be the church in today's society and encounter more opposition, not less, we need to be ready to build bridges to share the gospel. I had someone tell me one time, quoting another pastor, that we need to build bridges strong enough to bear the weight of the gospel. You hear that? We need to build relational bridges strong enough to bear the weight of the gospel. Why? Because the gospel can be offensive. It can be heavy. It can be difficult to receive. And we have to learn in today's moment and time, how do we do that well? Because let's be honest. We can be honest. We are not particularly good at that right now. I don't know if anyone would say Christians are really good at talking to other people who disagree with them. I know I'm not good at that at all. And I know today a lot of people just rather see each other as enemies. If you don't believe what I believe, if you have different viewpoints than me, then man, I don't even want to talk to you. I just want to tell you how you're wrong and move on with my life. That's often how we treat it, but that's not how we see this happen in the book of Acts. A while ago, the great and late Tim Keller wrote a small book called How to Reach the West Again. It was a book he wrote about Western Christianity, just how it's changing, how it's becoming more secular and hostile towards Christians. And he was trying to help us figure out, how do we re-engage this world efficiently and effectively to reach them with the gospel? And in one section, he quotes a guy named James Hunter, where he cites his work. James Hunter is a professor of religion, culture, and social theory at the University of Virginia. So he knows his stuff. And at one point, what James Hunter says is that there's been three ways that we've historically sought to engage the world. He said that we've tried to be defensive against culture and seek to dominate it. We've sought purity from culture to withdraw from it entirely. And we've tried to compromise with culture and be assimilated by it. So what we see in all these things by being defensive and trying to dominate culture, usually that's through arguments, it's through politics. Those who have withdrawn, they think the world's evil and bad. It's more of like monasticism, that they just stay in their holy huddles, which is a problem when you've been given the Great Commission to go out and share the gospel with people. You got to actually talk with those people, or we compromise, right? That's just more of the progressive Christian expression we see, where people have taken the faith of Jesus, they've taken the Bible, they made it, no, it's not actually inerrant, it's not actually required for faith. That was outdated kind of rules and regulations. Now we can change what we believe to be more like the world so we can reach them, which actually ends up changing our faith completely. Now, of all three of these, what James Hunter comes to the conclusion to is that none of them work and they're not good. So no one in this room should be like, ooh, I like the first one. I want to be that guy. I want to oppose and dominate. Like, I get it. We don't do that though, okay? That's not what we do. Tim Keller goes on to share an alternative to these ideas. He says this in his book, as an alternative to these, Hunter argues that we should strive for is this faithful presence within culture. According to Hunter, Christians do not withdraw from culture, and they do not compromise, and they do not try to dominate. They simply enter every field trying to be salt and light, trying to serve, and yet at the same time being true to their Christian faith. They're faithful, which means they stay true to the Bible, but they're present. See, that right there is an art that we have to learn today in our cultural moment as a church. We have to learn, how do we not stay away from the world, not dominate the world, not compromise with the world? How do we get though in every crevice of society to be salt and light and to share the gospel with people there? That's what the church needs to do. Not just stay here on Sunday and think this is where all the magic happens and the professionals will take care of it. No. Today we gotta see where God has placed us. Look at the relationships that we have, the neighborhoods that we live in, the jobs that we've been given, the kids that we have or the friends that we have, and figure out, Lord, how do you want me to leverage these relationships, build bridges to hopefully share the gospel with them? That's the goal. Because even as we study through the book of Acts, no one tries to dominate, compromise, or run away from people or the world. They seek to be faithful and true, and then they roll with the punches. Sometimes it goes really well. Other times it goes really bad, and that's okay. It is okay. What's important is not the results, but faithfulness. That's the goal of the church. We care about what happens, but ironically, faithfulness, I think, while being present, is the best results that we can get. It leads to the best outcome, but it's patient and it's trusting of the Lord. So we gotta learn like Stephen, how do we build bridges with a hostile world? Moving on now to verses 9 through 16, we gotta talk about Joseph now. He's gonna pivot. He started with Abraham, now he goes to Joseph. Look what he says here. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, being his brothers, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and all of his household. Now there came a famine throughout all of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. So what is Stephen doing here? He started with Abraham and got some common ground. Now he's using Joseph, a pretty important figure in Old Testament history, and he's trying to show them really one thing. Notice how he was rejected by his own people. The patriarchs, our fathers, his brothers, hated him and would sell him into slavery, hoping that he would die. And so Stephen's building an argument against the people where they're saying Stephen's opposing Moses, twisting the law, he's threatening the temple. He's going to turn it on its head and say, hey, actually, that's you guys. And he's going to use history to prove that. But here's our second intermission point. Out of Joseph's story, we need to learn that God uses hard things to advance his kingdom. God uses hard things to advance his kingdom. We'll see this even more clearly, I think, at the end of the message, but Joseph's life is always a great testimony and example of how God can take difficult twists and turns and use them for his glory and our good. If you've never read the story of Joseph, it's in Genesis 37 through 50. There's kind of a weird in-between chapter, though, with Judah. You can skip that part. It gets a little weird. But there's... Overall, it's a great story. And you read about Joseph's life and how God brought him from a 17-year-old kid sold into slavery all the way to power in Egypt. But what's interesting about his story, despite what he goes through, if you read it, you never see Joseph and God actually have a conversation or talk. He goes through some tough stuff. It does not go his way for most of his life. And yet God's never like, hey, Joseph, real quick, how you doing? I just want to make sure you know. I know it's not looking very good. I know it's looking pretty grim. Just, it's okay, I got a plan, just trust me with this. We never see that happen. The text does tell us, though, that God was with him. It does tell us that he had favor with the people he worked with and served with, but it never sees an explicit way that Joseph talked with God, but we know he was with him. Specifically because at the end of the story, he's standing before his brothers, telling them what has happened to him over the last 25 plus years of his life, and he says this in Genesis 50. He says, as for you, my brothers who sold me into slavery, tried to kill me, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today, right? He's showing them, even the fact that you tried something evil, God in his sovereignty was powerful enough to use that for my good, for our good as a collective people, because he's that powerful. The New Testament parallel would be Romans 8:28. Says this, and we know, I love the assurance of this passage, not that and we think, not and that we hope, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Man, what promises of God do we have today that no matter what we go through, we can bank on these things? We have evidence and proof through the history of people of God, the history of the church. I would say even people in this room that have seen terrible things they've gone through be used for our good and God's glory. It's a promise. Now, with that being said, I do think we read these verses and we kind of miss an important part of them. If you look at them again, it says, as for you, meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Okay, why? To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Awesome. For those who are called according to his purpose. You say, what's your point here, Christian? My point is this. It's very possible and likely that God is or he will be doing things in and through your life, the difficult things you go through, that actually aren't about you. It's very possible that the way he uses your story, uses what you're going through, isn't about you, but about other people. It says that all things are working together for those who are called according to his purposes, not our purposes. His plans and our plans, right? Now, I think that includes us. I don't think we're going to be throwing fits at that. I think that is a blessing to be a part of. I think we ultimately, in the purest form of our heart, would say, I want God's will to be done on this earth. That means his purposes. It just may not be ours or how we want it to happen. Joseph even tells his brothers, listen, this didn't happen for me and for you guys. This happened for hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people to be saved. And no one knew that was going to happen. Joseph was 17 years old and he got sold into slavery and his brothers tried to kill him. They weren't thinking of, hey, in the future, there's going to be a famine and we got to make sure our brother gets all the way to the top. This is the best way forward. No, 17 years old, sold into slavery, 30 years old, he's brought into Pharaoh's house and put in power. 39 is finally this moment he has with his brothers. No one could see that coming other than God. He's the only one that knows what's coming, what's ahead, and he's the one that with a plan to show us, man, this is bigger than me and you. And that should give you and me both confidence and perspective. I don't know what you're going through today. I don't know how hard it is, how painful. I can just promise you this, that in some way, shape, or form, God is gonna use it. It may take decades, but eventually we will see this happen. And that's the promise that we see here in Abraham's life. So he uses, or in Joseph's life, my bad. He uses Abraham, he uses Joseph. Now we pivot to Moses. Moses is gonna cover 17 through 43. So the main part of this sermon is gonna be talking about the life of Moses. Why is that? Because Moses was probably the most important figure in Old Testament history. He represented the law, their whole way of life. So now he's gonna pivot to Moses to prove his point even further. Look with me in verses 17 through 22, the first part of his life. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there rose another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. So again, the story of Moses as it goes, he's a Hebrew baby. There's too many Hebrews in the land. Pharaoh, who doesn't know Joseph, doesn't remember that time, wants to eliminate these people. So he starts killing babies. Moses is put into a basket by his mom, sent down a river that ends up in the shore of Pharaoh's house of all places. His daughter adopts Moses as her own, and raises him in Pharaoh's house for a timely purpose that would happen 40 years later. Again, just with Joseph, no one knew this would happen. No one knew this would need to happen, but God's fingerprints are over all of it. Let's continue the read. We'll see what happens now. Verse 23 through 29. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand that. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them. They're fighting with each other. He says, "Men, you're brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside. Remember that phrase, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" I love how proper this is. At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. So real quick, before I give you the next point for us to apply today out of the story of Moses, what Stephen's doing is the first part is he's showing. He's not condoning what Moses did, murdering a man. He's just showing even his own brothers in that moment as a savior figure was rejected by his people, which will become more clear and make more sense in just a moment. But our third intermission point is this. We need to learn, as Moses did, that we are not the savior. The role that we play is not being the savior. This point is important because as we seek to be a faithful presence in the lives of those around us, we will watch them do things that are painful and destructive. It's hard to be a witness in a broken world. You might have people close to you right now that you are thinking of that are just going through some things or making poor decisions. You wish you could help them, but you just can't. You want to help them, but sometimes our good intentions can actually lead to bad outcomes. My 7-year-old, she'll be 7 in July, Karis, my oldest, only daughter, love her dearly. She does two things right now that are really annoying. One of which is she constantly assumes a position over her younger siblings, who will be 5 and 2 in July, as being the parent. And I often have to remind her, "Karis, I love you, dear child. You're not the parent, okay? I am. Mom is, not you." She says she gets it, she doesn't get it. The other thing she does, she has a heart of gold to help people, but she often will just insert her help without asking. And often that help is not helpful. It's not helpful. So I try to tell her, "Hey, honey, I love that you want to help people. Ask them before you help them, because otherwise you'll just get in the way." She's got to learn that as much as we do. That when we see people in need, we got to learn our role, our position, and we also have to know sometimes our help is not going to actually get there. It could make it worse. There's a right and wrong way to go about things. I mean, I love that Stephen inserted the line there that Moses thought they would understand. As he's, beating a man to death. Like, "I'm for you." "I get it, man." No, he didn't. He was trying to help them. He did save them, but he committed a great sin, and that nullified the good act. And we have to learn like him that we are not the savior. When we take things in our own hands, it could be dangerous. It's easy to think, if I don't do it, no one will, right? You want to help people. Let me share with you one of the best and worst passages in scripture that I find really encouraging and really frustrating. 1 Corinthians 3:6-7, this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth, and he says this, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything but only God who gives the growth. Now, what he's talking about is helping people spiritually. He's ministering to people, right? He's being the church to people. And he's saying, I can plant and water these theoretical kind of spiritual actions of helping people, but only God can actually give meaningful growth to their life. Here's why it's encouraging. Praise God, this does not depend on you and me. The salvation of other people, the spiritual health of other people, the healing of other people, whatever it is, it's not coming down to you and me. The weight of the world does not fall on our shoulders. Praise God, that's true. But man, if you're like me and a control freak, you would like a little power in this, right? Like you would wish that I could make things happen. It's like, I know it's good for people. I know it's best for them. If I can only just change them, I could help them. But we have to understand that's not our role. That's not what we do. We water and we plant and then we leave the results up to God. Otherwise, if we get involved, we get in the way, it's likely we can do more damage than good, just like Moses did here. So we got to humble ourselves. We got to trust him in this. We have to rest and pray, whether it's a spouse or a kid, a teenager, a friend, neighbor, coworker, whoever it is, someone you might know right now that needs Jesus, that needs to be saved, that needs to grow spiritually, and you're just walking with them. Be patient and trust in God. Be faithful and trust that he can save the othermost, meaning he can save the person you'd least expect ever become a Christian. It is not impossible for God to save a person. There's no one on this planet that he's looking at like, ooh, that's a little bit out of my jurisdiction. Ah, not a single person. No matter who it is, God can save them, and we have to leave it up to him. Let's continue reading now in the final part of Moses' section in Stephen's sermon, 35-43. He goes on to say, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. In Acts 3, it's told that's talking about Jesus. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai with their fathers. He received living oracles, actually literally means living words, talking about the law, that were given to us. Our fathers, though, refused to obey him. And what did they do? Thrust him aside, like the two Hebrews before, thrust him aside in their hearts, and they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, thankful for him, we don't know what happened to him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch, the star of your God, Rephan, and the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. What's he saying here? Before we get to our next point, he's making the argument again, talking about the rejection of Moses. Right? Remember, their things against him was, he was talking against the temple, he was talking against Moses, twisting his words, rejecting him. He's saying, no. Look at the history, folks. Our fathers, our people have rejected God from the jump. That's what he's saying here in the last part when he talks about the prophets. He's quoting Amos, who was written hundreds of years after the Exodus event when they left Egypt. And he's basically making the point, hey, since that day that we got out and we got to Mount Sinai, you guys have been running away from God. You've been serving other gods, not him. This has been an issue for like ever. I'm not the problem here, people. You are. That's what he's making the point here. But here's what we have to see from Israel's history. Here's our intermission point number four. We need to learn that even in the midst of deliverance and miracles, we are prone to abandon God. I mean, I just think it's a sobering reality that we read these stories and we see this and we're reminded that the people who saw some of the greatest miracles in the Bible, we're talking about the Red Sea being parted, we're talking about the 10 plagues, we're talking about a pillar of cloud and fire guiding them by day and night, we're talking about being in a mountain engulfed in lightning and clouds and having the commands of God themselves. Those people are known in Hebrews 3 as rebellious, as disobedient, as unbelieving. Like, some of us would kill to see some of that. We're gonna get to heaven and be like, hey, play that reel with all the cool things that happened back in the day. I wanna see that. Had I seen those things, man, I would never have issues with my faith. Nuh-uh, despite being delivered from Egypt, like the hallmark move of God in the Old Testament, they still were unbelieving. It's just a spiritual mystery that in the history of the church, there are those who get it and those who don't. What does that mean for us? Does that mean that we should be scared? No. That means that we should throw ourselves at the mercy and grace of God and thank him that he keeps us, not the other way around. We're not kept by our feelings, how we feel about our spiritual life in any given time. I feel close to God, I'm close to God. No, it's not true. You might feel like you're not close to God. God's here. You may not feel like you're growing spiritually. That could be the case. Feelings are not authoritative, right? Despite how you feel, God is the one that keeps us. Even people who saw Jesus resurrect himself, he's at, in Matthew 28, about to ascend into heaven, and it says that there's some who are there, they're worshiping him. Others who are there, guess what? Doubting. Wow. I mean, like, we think we see Jesus resurrect, we'd be like, I'm good. I don't need to see anything else in my life. I'm here. I'm on your team. No, people are like, I don't buy it, man. I don't buy it. Like, no matter what it is, for some reason, there's no rhyme or reason about it that we can figure out. Man, some people get it, some people don't. The response is just be dependent upon God, be thankful, and never forget. He's the one that keeps us. His grace and his grace alone. Amen? Let's continue on now. The tabernacle, the temple. This is how he finishes up. So remember his two kind of issues was Moses and the temple. He's now going to address the temple briefly. He says this in 44 through 50. He says, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness. That's the tabernacle. Just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they disposed of the nations that God drove out before our fathers to take the promised land. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon, David's son, who would build a house for him, aka the temple. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. That's Isaiah speaking. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things? Stephen's making this point, intermission point number 5. We need to learn that God's presence and activity are not limited to a time and place. See, they thought that the temple was like the end-all be-all. And Stephen's saying, hey, Isaiah and Solomon himself, actually, when they instituted the temple, they made sure everyone knew, like, hey, we don't actually believe God lives in here. Duh, you know, like, that doesn't happen. He's huge. Like, he's infinite. This is a place we worship him, but he's bigger than this. Even Stephen's speech, he's talking about God meeting Abraham in Mesopotamia, in Haran, Joseph in Egypt, Moses in Egypt, in the wilderness. His whole proven point is God is moving and working outside the temple all the time. Even today now, we are the temple collectively, individually. Your body is a temple of God. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. So we can worship him anywhere, anytime. We're never alone. But the people couldn't get that. And so he's trying to help them understand before he gets to the end here. Hey, just so you know, by the way, the temple isn't the end all be all. Don't limit God. He can do far more than you think, imagine, or ask. Now, let's get to the end, his invitation, which is really his rebuke. Verses 51 through 53. This is how he ends it. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Listen, as your fathers did. How spicy is that, right? He was all like, our fathers. Now it's your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. End sermon. Imagine rolling reflection questions after that, huh? Like, that's what he did. He's just, that's it. That's, I'm done now, guys. Take it. That's it. His whole point, though, he's showing them, look at the history. You guys have been rejecting God this entire time. You killed the prophets. You killed Jesus. You're about to kill me. My point is proven. And you know what they do? They prove his point. Look what happens here, the outcome in 54 through 60, the final verses of the chapter. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. Have you ever ground your teeth at someone? What even? But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. But he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, which means he died. He passed away. And that's the end of the chapter. He makes his point. He proves it to them. And then they do what he said they've been doing. They kill another messenger of God. And as he's falling to his death, he has a moment of Christ-likeness to not condemn them, but to call on God to give mercy to them. You might be like, well, that's a That's a pretty crummy way for a chapter to end. Like, what's the happy ending? What comes from this? So let's go and announce our final points. We land a plane to our epilogue. Let's see here. Look again at verses 57. I left out a part there for you. It says, then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their garments down at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, this is the first time that we get to see the name of Saul. We talked about him last week in Acts 6. A lot of us know Saul would go on to have a radical life change. His name would be used as Paul. And he would become one of the most influential Christians outside of Jesus. And he'd go around planting churches. He'd write 13 books of the New Testament. And he probably did a whole lot of other ministry things that we have no idea that he did. But I actually think the most impactful stuff that Paul did wasn't any of those things. It's actually what was about to happen in Acts 8:1. It was this moment right here. Look what it says. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now notice something. Acts 1:8, Jesus takes his disciples about to ascend into heaven. He says, you're gonna be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Well, for up to this point, they've been in Jerusalem. But now they're scattering to Judea and Samaria, looking like as a result of a bad thing. But can you see even now God working? Look how the rest of the book goes, how the spread of the church in Acts. Acts 7, Stephen's killed. Acts 8, Saul approves his execution and great persecution takes place, scattering the disciples like we just read. Next chapter, guess what? Saul is radically converted and begins preaching the gospel. Acts 11, verse 19 specifically, it says this, that those who scattered from Stephen's death and Saul's persecution find themselves in Antioch and plant a church. It would be there, that church, that they would be first called Christians, by the way. This missionary sending church planting church in the first century. In Acts 13, the first missionary sent out from Antioch to go to the ends of the earth are none other than Barnabas and Saul. And none of it would have happened had Stephen not died for his faith, had Saul not approved of his execution. You see how God takes opposition and he actually uses it for the church's good. See, how can this even be possible? It's how I heard one pastor say it before. It's because God's got the whole thing rigged. How many times we got to read about it? This whole thing is rigged. You realize that, right? He wins. The church wins. We're not losing ground. We will continue to take ground and be successful in the mission because it's his church. The whole thing is rigged for his purposes and his plans. And so Saul, thinking I am smothering this movement of God, was spreading it. So we can have confidence today, can't we? No matter what we're doing, going through in life, we can trust God that wherever we are, we can trust his timing, his placement, and his purpose. And because of that, we can remain faithful and present. No matter what's going through. What we're going through, because despite the church, as it makes more impact and opposition rises, opposition's a blessing. And it will be a blessing to us and the church at large. We've had a lot today. We've covered a lot of ground. We're gonna transition now to a time of reflection. We're gonna have a few questions that roll on the screen behind us. I'm gonna give you time just to sit there in prayer, have a conversation with God, and then Pastor Christian will dismiss us. God, thank you so much for today. Thank you for your word and for the example of Stephen. Thank you for his sacrifice that would lead to the spread of the church that now is reaching us here today in 2024. God, would you use this time now to speak to us clearly, to show us what you would want us and have us to do. We love you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.